Hello, friends. This is Pastor Harley Wheeler with the Broadway United Methodist Church, and I'd like to welcome you to this podcast Bible study in the Gospel of Mark. It's called Mark in the Audience. Now and then, as we're looking at the verses, we will be examining and thinking about how it was delivered as an oral reading, because in ancient times, generally people read to a group rather than silently to themselves. But be that as it may, we also have the verses in Mark chapter 9 before us and all that happens there. And it's just good to take the Bible study to look in God's Word and discover what He has there for us today. So I want to read here in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Now, one question with this is the question whether the transfiguration is a direct fulfillment of Jesus saying that some there will not taste death before they see the kingdom. It certainly would answer to the words and the mystery of the words. Although also for the disciples, they would see the cross and the resurrection in truly a very short time. And that is also the kingdom of God coming in power. Now, you might want to ask yourself, why Moses and why Elijah? Why those two? And of course, if it's not given a fuller explanation, most answers to that question just have to be said as, well, this is what we might think. You might say that as the Hebrew scriptures were termed, the law and the prophets, well, the author in terms of setting them down in writing was Moses, and Elijah is the exemplary prophet. Elijah also was one who was taken directly up to heaven and in the story in 2 Kings. And you do find that then he would be an obvious choice for somebody in a heavenly appearance to be there with Jesus. And of course, Moses was said to have died, but his burial being a place that no one knew. And so, but also they just stand into, that is what they're doing. And in fact, for this event that is described, there's a certain amount of it that one just does take as it was. There was Jesus transfigured, the glory of God, the full radiance of him shining out for the disciples, and Moses and Elijah with him. If you wanted to ask, why Moses and Elijah, or how did Moses and Elijah get there, one would have to ask, well, how did this transfiguration occur? And so Jesus seems to be quite intentional in bringing Peter and James and John to this revealing of himself and who he is. But we look to the following verses to kind of unpack for us what the meaning is. I recently would have had a conversation with some pastors and some saying, not quite sure how one preaches the transfiguration. And I've seen people be very dismissive of it and say, well, they went up on the mountain and there they had this event, but what exactly does it bring to the person, my problems of the day? Somebody needs to clean up where the cat got sick on the carpet. How does the transfiguration help me in that? Well, in terms of helping you in that, I'm not sure that it does, except that all your trials, tribulations, and afflictions should just have just the handprints of Jesus all over them as he is trying to bring you closer to him. The miraculous events that occur in the Gospels point us to who Jesus is, and this is one revealing of who Jesus is. Now, couched as this is with the end of chapter 8, for Jesus foretelling his death at the hands of men, and that he will also again in this very chapter, beginning at verse 30, say again that his journey is toward a cross and then a resurrection. This would be one thing that Elijah was certainly someone to, as a forerunner of the prophets, to say that, you know, the difficulties that we encounter, even the great disasters in the cross, would in some way look as a great disaster for the disciples. Their teacher would be killed and taken away. He was arrested. He was humiliated. These things have the hand of God in them. There is not a place where the forces of darkness get the upper hand. And also, this would then point to something that Jesus is going to go to the cross in obedience to the Father, walking in His will. It is not that He was outwitted, outmaneuvered, or overpowered by the powers of this world. He is that one in whom the glory of God rests, and He is that one who has incredible power to heal, to sway crowds. It isn't that He somehow was inadequate and would be taken to the cross on that account. But instead, what we have is that this is something that makes us, if you accept the transfiguration, and you should, to know that Jesus goes to the cross offering Himself willingly, and which would raise a question, why would He do something like that? And if the answer comes back, well, for us, so He could be the representative that we need to go not only through death, but to offer up God obedience, and in Him we can have a share in this relationship with the Father that He has. The story continues then in verse 5 down through 10. That says, And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, or tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So the transfiguration affects Peter and the other disciples so profoundly that they recall that they didn't really know what to do. Well, what would you and I do? I mean, I can view the transfiguration, and in spite of the despair that I know some pastor friends have reached at it, though I've had my own difficulties myself. I don't know that I've preached a transfiguration sermon that was entirely my best work. You are encountering something here that's both beyond imagination, hard for words to describe, and you need the whole Gospels to give it context. But the idea that once again in the Gospels, the full presence of heaven is found surrounding Jesus. In fact, in Jesus, one is in the presence of the heavenly throne of the Father. That is what the Transfiguration reveals. It has been pointed out that these are moments that actually literally are mountaintop moments in the lives of Peter, James, and John. You can only describe them to others. You can't really use them as credentials or it's not so much a witnessing point to say, "I really believe that Jesus was transfigured on the mountain and you should too." Well, because you can't draw evidence of a past event like this. There is good evidence of the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and all those accounts. This was essentially and maintained as a private affair. You won't find a fossil Peter kneeling beside a small tabernacle he started to build to confirm this story. But that is a story that points out that access to heaven, access to the glory of God, is here through Christ. And then you take the whole gospel and say, and this Christ is the one who gave himself on the cross in obedience to the Father for us. So Peter's suggestion is always thought to be inadequate. It sounds inadequate. It would raise a smile to the hearers when one read it. The voice then says that Jesus is God's Son, and that the key activity, rather than building a tabernacle there, making a shrine on the mountain so that everybody can always remember what happened here. The key activity is to listen to him. Jesus, however, doesn't yet want them to publish abroad what they've seen. Even though the transfiguration was easy to see, you might note that they don't yet understand. The command to silence is strongly contrasted with the command of the angels in chapter 16 after the resurrection to say, go and tell. The reader or narrator would be trying to give a not yet sense to this story. The transfiguration would easily work as the end of the story. Jesus is raised, appears in all his glory, and there we are. But the cross is lifted up as essential. You know, a person reading the Gospels after all that Jesus had said, especially if you didn't took out references to the cross, would say, well, it ends great at Mark chapter 9, verse 8. You know, that is Jesus, he is God's son, and there we are, listen to his words. But the cross is essential. It is the way we understand who Jesus is, not just a shining being of an unimaginable relationship to the Creator God, but one who has come to be with us. There is a sense where people will be foolishly blind to who he is in the Gospels, and there's a sense in which we apply that to ourselves, that we are often foolishly blind to who Jesus is. And there is also in here a sense of building drama, which establishes the resurrection as the climax. He will reveal himself in power, but he will not reveal himself as one who will do magic tricks, one who will leap off the pinnacle of the temple in full view of everyone and raise himself up unharmed. He is going to pour himself into his church, into his people. And that is how the fullness of who he is can be proclaimed, both the one who bears God's glory and also the one who bears the burden of our sin. Now, verse 11 says, and they asked him, so you kind of picture them traveling down the mountainside, why did the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written that of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. John the Baptist, you know, was agreed to be the one who went out in the spirit and power of Elijah. What arrangements made in heaven for the sort of reappearance of Elijah or the nature and personhood of John the Baptist, or for that matter, the appearance of Moses beside Jesus, are not revealed to us. How this is done in heaven. But Jesus wants them to be aware that this does not mean that all righteousness has been established. There is still the cross. Elijah prepares. He restores. He calls people, as, you know, in John the Baptist, he's moving in the spirit and power of Elijah. And again, we might be humble and say, whatever that means. You know, we're taking that God has a continuity from the Old Testament to the New and hasn't cast the whole Old Testament aside, but again has arranged it to point to his son and to the cross and to the blood that saves. And so Jesus is saying, you know, that first the Son of Man must suffer and be treated with contempt. And Elijah has also laid the groundwork for that. John the Baptist, and I keep calling him Elijah, John the Baptist himself was killed for his stand against Herod, for his activity in proclaiming the gospel, for the stir that he called, and he kept saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is here. He is so near. He is right in your face. And then now, and so there's still the cross. So the death of the Baptist points to the fact that Jesus also will be arrested and killed. It is a momentous thing to think that John the Baptist actually worked in a way that laid down the framework so that people could understand Jesus. Your own life might be that same way. There will be sufferings. There will be times you show forgiveness. There will be times that great works can come out of you and your skill and what you're able to do in your life. And these are here to prepare others to meet this Christ. And if not for that, it's hard to say what they actually are worth. So now we go on to some disciples not doing a very good job. And so with verses 14 to 19, the first time we might see is that Jesus is bringing these, you know, Peter and James and John along. And they're, you know, once they have the message of the cross, it looks like they will have a full idea of what Jesus is doing. They'll say, boy, he died for us according to the Bible. He was God's son. But you can almost see a kind of a facepalm reaction of Christ to come down and find that the disciples are failing to do some ministry that he obviously had taught them how to do. And the verses go, and when they came to the disciples, so they're all the way down the mountain, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus expresses clear frustration with the disciples. They should have been able to do. This was a ministry. This he had showed them how to do. Cast out demons. Cast out evil. They did not. The man's description of the situation is, tarried upon. It'd be perfectly fine to say, well, the boy had a demon and the disciples couldn't cast it out. That would carry the point. But it highlights their failure, how much there is a need. That people come to us there and they are seeking Jesus. The Christian is the first avenue toward Christ that many people meet. And what are we to do and how are we to feel about failure? Well, certainly humble, repentant, but also hopeful, because how far away is Jesus really? One can imagine for the disciples, though, what would lead to such a failure. There might be fairly ironic things that they happened to do that they might do instead of casting out the demons. Did they call a meeting? Did they say, well, does this one need prayer or does it need fasting or what? Were they very busy sharpening their anti-Pharisee strategy or talking about the best way to take on things in Jerusalem coming up? They're getting ahead of themselves. They need to see the need that is right in front of them. Call upon God to help. And now Jesus, though, says, "Bring the child to me," and we know something will happen. 20 to 29 reads, "And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can,'" he's quoting what the man said, "if you can do anything, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Power is under discussion here. One does not seek Christianity to add special powers to your personal toolbox. What you have is a relationship with the one who has all power. They wanted to be able to do what Jesus could do, and Jesus points them to prayer, properly directed to the Father. It's all one and the same, coming to Jesus and coming to the Father. You need to allow the Father to work through you. Now the speaker reading this would turn from one person to the other, as Jesus addresses quite a range of people: the disciples, the boy, the father, the crowd. Now, the other thing here is the father's wonderful declaration, "I believe, help my unbelief." This, talk about somebody being honest to Christ, that, speaking to Jesus, not trying to hide anything, because that's a total waste of time anyway. But this man is talking to Jesus saying, "I believe, you know how much I believe, which isn't near enough. Lord, I need you to help my unbelief," because he recognizes that that is part of the problem. Now, that not believing, not trusting, is not something that it is makes Jesus' miracles contingent on our trusting him or believing he will do what he does. He is very active in our lives and will move to encourage faith or to point us back to a point where we need to trust him before we get whatever it is we are asking from him. But he does heal people who don't make out loud demonstrations of faith, and in the case of this man, a qualified faith, saying it is this, but it's not what it ought to be, and he's honest enough to say, I don't think he knows how to change it and make it better except to call on Christ. So Jesus honors this man who's saying, you know, help my unbelief. We are allowed to do that to God too, to come to God saying, well, you know, God, I realize all you have done. I thank you and praise you for all you've done in my life. Here I am in another crisis, another time where great strength or solutions need to be done, and I can't see my way through it. And also, we might just add, and God knows it, that we become very distracted by the details of the problem, like Peter being frightened of the storm and the wind and the waves when he was trying to walk on the water out toward Jesus. We can simply ask God for what we need most at that point. Help my unbelief. He even puts the father's unbelief right next to the prayer that he has that his son is healed. Would we even ask which is the greater prayer? They are different needs, and God meets each of them. Now, in verse 30 to 32, it reads, and they went on from there and passed through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now we have a certain matter of traveling through Galilee, and certainly we might want to look at the idea of Jesus teaching his disciples that he had many other things to say. You must remember that one of the earliest Christian confessions, you know, Christ Jesus died according to what we would call the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, that these things pointed to what the Christ would need to do to stand in our place, to be our representative before God, not only bearing punishment, but offering to God obedience and bringing a pure Israel in himself, and in him we might join. How could we join with one like Jesus? Well, it is Jesus who not only helps our unbelief, but opens the door and works that work in our heart so that we can come near to him. This is all real. As real as it was with a man who could take his child home and that child was healed. The offer of Jesus to be present in your life, that you can have him in your heart, you can share his life, you can be sourced by his power, is a very real one. Now Jesus, though, in bringing the whole gospel to its full message, and you have to remember that we've had 9 chapters of Mark, and now we're talking about the cross, and pretty soon we'll be just to the point where we're talking about that last week that led up to the cross. Jesus is carefully trying to get his disciples on board with what will happen. They're not following, as we see, the command to listen to him. If there was a point in the Transfiguration story, is that a great voice from heaven said, listen to him, he is my son. But we might even, are they to be faulted with not asking him to say more about it? You know, I know that when I refrained from asking a question, there was a certain mental struggle and a certain deficiency in desire on my part. I didn't want the trouble of hearing the answer. I might not ask a teacher a question because I want to preserve what seems to be my persona of somebody who knows stuff. This business of the disciples not asking is useful as we try to practice some spiritual direction to ourselves or to others. We can ask God, we can, and he will answer the prayer if he would make our doubtful places clear. But we often do not ask. I'm reminded that there's been atheists, more than one, who were just challenged to say a prayer to the God and confess to God that I don't really believe you're there. But then go ahead and say your prayer, you know, and say that if you were here, this is what I'm wanting. God has even honored half-baked prayers like that. But so often, we do not ask. The disciples could understand fully, and they will understand fully, but it seems that right away, you know, this business, they don't ask. They don't ask about the most important thing that has ever to happen in the history of the world that they saw coming and were told about coming. Well, this kind of puts you where Jesus is. No wonder he comes as a teacher. We have a great deal of ground to make up. Now, verse 33 begins, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to the disciples, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Now, the disciples' blindness is very telling in their willingness to try to establish priority one over the other. Here's the Lord of the universe going to undergo a humiliating and very real death on their part. And they're asking, well, is John greater than Peter? And Peter would say, no, I'm certainly greater than John, and go on like that. They're the ones on hand. They're not hoping to be next in line for a cross. They're hoping to be next in line for praises, acclaim, connection, power, all these things. They're separate now still from what Jesus wants them to be. He clearly shows them that to be great in the hierarchy of God's kingdom is to be done by serving. A child would be the last to give speeches, undertake labor, think cleverly, and give answers. But they're called to look at the child as one to be emulated, and to serve people like this child is to serve Jesus. The fact that it's pretty much the church that invented the idea of ministry toward children and honoring children, giving them their dignity and treasuring them and protecting them is truly a creation of the church over the many centuries. Been copied because it's real and it works and it fits. But they're called to look at this child and to say, you know, first off, here's someone who isn't going to take the lead place under any circumstances, but you must be like that. Then, you know, God will certainly use us for great works. God will sometimes thrust us into the limelight, but it must ever be our desire to serve others. You might just consider that, you know, we have many leaders in our society. Somebody can even talk about being a public servant or a citizen of the world or some such high-sounding language. They probably do very little actual service to others, usually rationalizing it, saying they have particular gifts, and to exercise those gifts, others must serve them. But this is dangerous spiritual ground to be in. It's a child the reader would call, you know, when the reader is reading this story, he would call a child to the center of the room, illustrating the story. You might ask what you thought was the point in Jesus bringing a child to up for discussion, into this picture. It's unexpected. It gives an illustration in front of their minds. If ever, and it would happen again, one became envious of the other and just desired more greatness in ministry. I mean, I know I have envious thoughts when I see another minister performing very, very well. I'm protective of my reputation, of my standing as a person of skill and knowledge. Now, of course, as soon as I see it, the proper response is to laugh it off, ask God for forgiveness, and go on not thinking so much about yourself. But the desire for prominence among the disciples is lifted up as something that is a very real danger, and is offered up that even, you know, to participate in the lowest service is to advance yourself in the ways that count more than self-promotion can ever be. The following story would be called the story of the strange exorcist. Sorry, the strange exorcist, beginning at verse 38. It says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" Now, we immediately want to know where this person who was casting out demons in Jesus' name came from. And did he ever become part of the church, of the followers amongst the disciples? I imagine so. It is good, though, that the scripture is clear that not all the first Christians are described in the Gospels. It was a larger group, and in fact, a group of people whom we'll never know their names this side of glory. There is a free and broad horizon scope for where the activity of Jesus may be found. John seems to expect that he will be praised for stopping the other exorcists and saying that, you know, we need to have some tight controls over who is using the name of Jesus. Get a copyright on that, for heaven's sakes. But John is not praised for this. Now, John Wesley used this text as a basis for teaching that we are to have a broad acceptance of other forms of Christian worship and Christian thought, and work with and not against those people who are in other churches. Certainly be part of the church that you're very much sold, that it is worshiping God well and drawing people towards Christ in the most effective way. And it is good in helping you along the way to heaven. But there's plenty of people like what you don't, as I've heard it said. And also that we need to practice love. Jesus stakes his reputation on how well we love one another. By this, it says in John 13, "All men will know you are my disciples, that you love one another." This common work of casting out evil, John Wesley pointed out and did have the discussion that we have a shortage on demons to cast out now. The devil is very practical, changes his bait. The prideful, greedy, self-centered people of our own age are firmly in his jaws, and he doesn't need to practice demon possession. In fact, it might wake them up to seek Christ, and he isn't going to do that. John Wesley would say, if you are turning people from drunkenness, from addictions, from a self-centered lifestyle, from spending all their money on themselves or wasting it on ridiculous things and turning them toward helping the poor, turning them toward a purity of thought and life, then you are casting out evil as it was practiced in his day. And so for Wesley, you know, you need to come alongside people who are doing that. This included for Wesley being careful not even to talk badly about other fellowships and other churches. And that can be very difficult and challenging at times, but it's the first and most important way to go. You know, that you just say, look, you know, God's grace is at work among them in ways sometimes I don't understand. But you can be thankful for the healing and the help that works through some people that we do not worship the way we do. And we have opinions that are basic and teachings that are fixed. But within that idea that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and confessing that as a truth in your life and not being there, the side that confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm sorry, is the church in this world, and we're to love them. Then he goes on in 42 to say, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung about it around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, for it is the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, we do have an arrangement in Mark that touches on the arrangement of how the Proverbs were arranged. They sort of touch on topics in groups, but each line might say something very specific and worth pondering in itself. And you can say, you know, all will be salted with fire, and we see some reference there to the spirit, to the seasoning, to the key ingredient in our lives, both preserving and making what we do worthwhile. We see some solemn admonitions here to that hell is real, that a life can be thrown away. You can say no to God to the point that God will say, well, then your will be done, and you're outside of his loving presence. That all the things that we take up with such passion, and represented here by hands and feet and eyes, and one could preach on each what they might represent. They're distractions from the very real thing of loving and trusting Jesus, and then as a corollary, being at peace with one another. And we can ask what ways we can cause one of the little ones to sin. Are the little ones considered, you know, his children, those in the church? What is the best biblical understanding of who the little ones are? Is it right to be a cause of anyone's sin? Well, no, it is not. Is it right to be an occasion of temptation? Well, now we get into a deeper discussion. What are you doing that provokes a response in somebody else that amounts to a temptation? It is easy to say, well, there's provocative dress. Well, there's also provocative speech that provokes anger, jealousy, contempt in others. And also just breeds in people ill will and ill feeling. We are to be gentle in speech, open, and we're supposed to listen. We have a Christ who we serve, and he will give us points of which we will clearly, you know, separate us out from the world by our actions and our words. But Jesus is serious about having an ongoing relationship with everybody. Everybody who will come, everybody who will respond to the call. People are encountering Jesus all the time, and he's calling, and it's serious work to him. It's what he came on earth to do, to bring this relationship that he has with the Father, make it real to others. He won't look at favor to anybody who makes that relationship more difficult. And we are also to allow the large and the small things. That even giving a cup of cold water, as I said, is in his name, is a work that heaven honors. Well, but, you know, we're in a section here, and it continues in chapter 10, that seems to be teachings, and then without a lot of story and explanation, and another teaching that follows. You know, we'll touch on divorce, we'll touch as we have touched on, you know, treating children well and not being an occasion of sin to others. But we're receiving things one after another in kind of a rapid-fire way. I know we've just completed a chapter in Mark together. It's good to read together. It's good to just take one verse, look at it, and live it for a day. So with that thought, I'm going to leave you. I'm glad you've been part of this podcast, and I hope you've enjoyed listening. And join us again when you can move on to Mark chapter 10. So God bless you and take care.